And you can be making your way to the Song of Solomon. And the next segment that we'll be looking at is on the slide. We're going to begin at chapter 1 and verse 9 and go through the end of chapter 2. Can we do that?
We're going to try.
I wasn't very optimistic.
It's our class. We can try whatever we want. See what happens.
So it's been a while since we were looking at the Song of Solomon. Now, we warned you in advance that Sunday nights are going to be a little bit interesting for the next couple of months with some travel mixed in there and our work with Hunter and our Bible reading that we're trying to work in, so the try to find slots for all that stuff. So it's been a couple of weeks since we began this study of the song, and so maybe just by way of quick review, we should make a couple of reminders of the groundwork we laid in the first study.
Right.
It is poetry.
It is poetry.
And that's important.
That's very important. It means we shouldn't read it like we read a gospel or an Old Testament historical book. It means we're looking for images. If the Bible just wanted us to come out and say something, it would have. These aren't commands or raw statements. They're images. And so just like you read the book of Revelation carefully and don't overdo the images or recognize there's a limit to the literalness, we have to probe for what the meaning is within the image. So too, we need to do this with poetry. This is not prose. This is not a contract. This is not a novel. This is poetry. And so, we're respecting the imagery means recognizing that while the images can't mean anything, there's a flexibility to it. We're probing one of the deepest mysteries of human life. You can't exactly describe love perfectly, otherwise Hallmark would be out of business. You just have one final sentence, and that's love, and no more Hallmark cards. It's not that simple. There's no exhausting the subject. Because ultimately, it's really a reflection of God's love for humanity, Christ's love for the church. That's what man and woman's love in marriage is meant to be a reflection of. And so we probe it.
It's interesting you compare this to Revelation, because Revelation is still another different style
Correct.
Of literature.
Correct.
And I think at times we have missed the power of that book for us.
That's right.
Because we've let ourselves drift into an analysis of every little detail. We need to find exactly what this symbol represents. When sometimes they're sort of like the parables. There's a big picture being painted here, and we miss the forest for the trees. We don't see that larger message that I think is relevant in every generation as we try to pick apart the details. And so coming back to the song, maybe there's a similar need here to focus on the big picture of what's being displayed without getting too rigid.
Right.
Like we would reading a law book.
That's right.
Or reading a narrative.
That's right. And maybe even the simplest, almost single sentence summary of what we're trying to communicate is just like when your kids sometimes, when you ask them what happened, and they're like, I can't tell you, but I can show you. And they want you to go see it. And that's what, both apocalyptic imagery and poetry do, is I can't tell you in nice, simple, single sentences, but I can show you. I can give you some images that you can think about, turn over in your head, and sometimes in a bad way in life, our children show us something and you kind of wish you hadn't seen it. Right. This is meant to be an imagery that you can kind of turn over in your head and revel in the image. It doesn't reduce to single, simple words.
So we also threw out a basic structure for the book two weeks ago.
That's right.
And some of this is the consequence of our interpretation.
Jeff
and I both see a wedding in the middle. Roughly, in the middle of the book, and more to the point, a wedding night, because that's really the focus in chapter 4.
Right,
and so there does seem to be at least a hint of chronology here. The stuff before chapter 4, we have poems about romance during the courtship period, or what we'd call the dating period.
Yeah, the development of desire.
Yes, and then. Following chapter 4, you have romance as it continues after the wedding, because romance is supposed to continue after the wedding, right? Y'all can react to that. It's okay. Like, nod your head up and down, unless you think, boy, he's not right about that. The Holy Spirit disagrees with you on that point. We're going to try to work through that as we go through this book.
Kind of cold in here tonight.
What's that?
Getting a little chilly in here tonight.
You know, the last thing I have up here is the message I got from Kendricks 2 weeks ago that said, this is the first time we haven't had a single comment or question. That was the first class on the Song of Solomon. So not sure why that is or what that says, but it is kind of interesting. So if you look at the three questions on this slide, it's kind of the structure we have used for the class and that we've suggested as you read the book to first ask the question, what do I see? Is there anything here that I understand and can make sense of? And then secondly, what does it mean? Can we interpret this and understand it in some way?
Right.
And finally, how does it apply? How do we use this information? How does it help us in this realm to be the people God wants us to be? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start out with a reading. Let's just read straight through this section. What do you think?
Let's do it.
Start in verse 9 of chapter 1
and
read
verse 9
to the end of 2:17.
Yeah, which sounds worse than it is. It's really not that much text. All right, and so we're back to the male voice speaking to the woman.
By the way, that's what, pause. There is a copy of the text.
Oh, yes.
It will be available on Sunday night, every Sunday night, that breaks the text out into the parts. And if your Bible doesn't do that, it's a lot easier to read this when you know who's talking, right? So if you'd like a copy of that, it's in the back. It'll be back there before every class.
Right.
So you can grab a copy of it. It'll help you as we do this together. What's that? Sorry?
Yes, I see, people walking
back. Does anybody
back
want a copy of that right now? Raise your hand.
Yeah, okay.
That would be good, Charles. Go ahead.
And the other thing is we're trying to make this available in PDF form on the website for people at home, too. So if you're at home doing this, you can get on the website where we put Bible class handouts for past classes for folks at home and watching online. And you should be able to find these handouts there.
And if you have any really tough questions you're not comfortable raising in class, I'm happy to give you Jeff's email address after we're done, and you can send those to him. If you'd like a copy of the text, raise your hand, because they're coming in. Got several up here.
There you go.
And I think that'll make the reading a whole lot easier. To me, that's one of the hardest things about the book.
Right.
When you don't have the parts, the speakers broken out.
Right.
To figure out who's talking and who's saying what. That makes the book a whole lot more challenging.
It will go smoother.
All right.
And so even along that line, I'll say as they pass it out real quick. So what Dave and I see in this book is two primary voices, the man and the woman, and then the daughters of Jerusalem, the almost like a Greek chorus, if you're familiar with old Greek plays. These are almost like the color commentators on what's going on. Sometimes they serve to kind of narrate. Sometimes they serve to commentate on what's going on.
And they interact.
And they interact a little bit. Mostly the woman and the daughters. But
right.
But yeah. And all right. So there we go. Thank you for that, gentlemen. Let's read chapter 1, verse 9. The man, the king. To me, my darling, you are my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. The daughters, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. The woman, the bride now. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves, he says to her. She responds, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. He to her, lily, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. She to him, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. To which the daughters of Jerusalem join in now. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And now he in soliloquy, listen, my beloved, behold, I'm sorry, she, she in soliloquy, behold, he is coming, coming on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle on a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, winter is past, rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for the pruning of vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether.
So we actually had a question pop up as you were reading.
Okay.
If we don't have a divine breaking out of the parts,
yep,
how are we sure we're getting them right?
Good question.
It is.
Yeah. So a couple things come into play. Number one, most languages outside of English are gendered. They're, you know, masculine, feminine. If you've ever learned Spanish, French, whatever. Hebrew is a gendered language. And so in a lot of cases, we can tell by the verb forms and the pronoun forms if it's him speaking to her or her speaking to him. Because in Hebrew, it's gendered language. And so that clarifies a lot of it. Let's call it 85% of it. And then the other 15% is some interpretation. Occasionally, we do have to make some interpretive decisions. But not as many as you think. A lot of it's just kind of common sense, too. You know, just kind of context. You can figure out when the daughters of Jerusalem are talking or when they're talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, because it wouldn't make sense if they were saying it to their beloved. And so context solves a lot of that. But also, Hebrew's a gendered language. And so a lot of it is clarified just by the way it's written in Hebrew, whether it's him talking to her or her talking to him, because of gendered verbs and gendered pronouns.
So I wonder, if you've never really spent time in the book before, and listened and read along as Jeff read that, I wonder if you had to be honest, if some of us would say, that was just a mess. You feel that way? I mean, I don't understand any of this. I don't know who's talking. I don't know what's going on.
Right.
I don't even know what they're trying to say to each other. So if that's where you are, if this is still pretty new material, the place to begin is with that first question. Is there anything that I see that maybe I kind of get when or can identify
right
as I'm reading through this? One of the things in this section that I see are a series of changing scenes. Did you pick up on that? Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In chapter 1 in verse 12, that verse begins, while the king was at his table. And so that sounds like maybe they're eating together, or they're gathered around the table for some reason. But then, when you get down to verse 17, the beams of our houses are cedars and our rafters are cypresses. Again, it's poetry, but think about that. The beams are cedars, the rafters are cypresses. Could it be that they're out in nature now? So they move from around the table to out for a walk in the woods, perhaps.
Right. Especially since some scenes elsewhere make clear that's where they're at.
Right. Well, later in 2,
I think
we see that. In 2 in verse 4, he has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Could this be some kind of a formal meal together that they're sharing? And then, as you alluded to a little bit later in chapter 2 in verse 10, there is that invitation to come along. Winter is past, flowers have already appeared in the land, and it's springtime.
Right.
So maybe they're out in nature
right.
again. Again, we wrestle with how hard to press the imagery, but
right.
in fact, do any of y'all remember slides, not PowerPoint slides, but 35 millimeter slides? Any of y'all have those growing up? Heidi's family. had billions of family pictures converted to slides. Ask me how I know that. I have seen them, man. I sat down with the family. I have seen the family slides.
Is that how you keep romance alive? Asking for a friend.
Yeah. So back to my illustration. So have you ever watched 35 millimeter slides on an old projector? You ever seen that? And what happens is with each click, you shift the scene. And that was what it was like looking at her family slides. So one picture, Heidi is dangling over the edge as a small child of the Grand Canyon out in Arizona. And that's true. She's laughing because she's not going to be able to disagree with that. And then in another picture, someone's graduating. And then the next picture, someone's getting married. It changes from scene to scene to scene with each click of the slide. You see that? And so that kind of feels like what's happening here, right?
Right.
That we're shifting from scene to scene to scene. First they're here, then they're there, and then they're in this other place.
Right. And I think part of it, David, is again going back to its poetry and its imagery. The idea is to give us different snapshots of what young love looks like. Because typically, young people who are looking to fall in love and move toward marriage, they tend to be young. One of the dominant, longest lasting single images is the image of spring. It's that time of year. So nature imagery, but springtime in nature imagery. And so again, you stop and you probe that a little bit. You think about that. Remember what it was like for those of us, most of us in this room who are doing this right now. Remember what it was like when we were younger and the infatuation of that first date. She actually said yes, and both the excitement and the maybe the terror of that possibility.
Well, so if we have a succession of scenes, then the next thing to begin to look around for is what's happening in the scenes. And one of the things that goes on a lot in the segment we've just read is these loving exchanges between the two of them.
Right.
So if you look back at chapter 1.
It's almost like call and response.
Yes. So chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like dove." And then she responds, "How handsome you are, my beloved. And so pleasant." And so you have this back and forth of shared compliments that really continues. In fact, what I love at the beginning of chapter 2 is you have this upward spiral that goes on between the two of them.
Yeah,
and so she says, "I am the rose of the Sharon, the lily of the valleys." He responds, "Oh no, that's not good enough. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens," which prods him to say, her to say, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." So do you see the trading back and forth, the compliments that just kind of drives this thing upward and right. more and more complimentary of each other as they continue to trade these back and forth.
And keep in mind something that I don't know, we've actually talked about this at all ones. We've kicked this back and forth in the office, but it is called a song. It is a song. We're reading it, and I mean, and all songs are poetry. I mean, songs are lyrics. It's basically sung poetry, sung lyrics. So you almost imagine you can almost imagine this being performed, perhaps in a so it's the ancient version of a musical, and they're singing.
I kind of thought about that.
Yeah,
I mean, you mentioned the Greek stuff, and that's all Greek to me, but I thought about Broadway, almost like watching a play.
Yeah, you're watching them, the man and the woman sing back and forth to each other, and again, to your point, escalating as this goes on, where each almost tries to one up the other in their compliments of each other.
So before we move on, should we ruin the two hymns?
Yeah, we should.
So you see, two of our old standbys are alluded to in chapter 2 and verse 1, right? Who is the rose of Sharon? And who is the lily of the valley? And it isn't Jesus. Sorry. It's the woman in our poem.
Right.
And so that actually reflects an old, is it fair to say, misinterpretation that viewed this as a symbol of Jesus and his church?
Yeah, back when the book was read almost exclusively as a metaphor, as an analogy for Christ and the church. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think it's fine to think of Jesus as a flower, but just know that that's not really what the text is talking about. I think that's a misunderstanding of it. So with the song ruined, why don't we move to our second question and talk a little bit about what does it all mean? If that's what's here, these changing scenes with these expressions of love. What's the point of all of that? And so I like that you brought up the figure of springtime. We see that if you look back at verses 11 and 12, the vision of him inviting her out into the springtime with him. That's a perfect figure because that's what's happening here. Like the budding of a flower, we have we have a blossoming romance.
Right, that's right. And again, you know, remember, you know, not only we forget this sometimes, you know, in our culture as much, but love leads to marriage, leads to children. And so, you know, spring is a time of fruitfulness. It mentions all the plants beginning to fruit, you know, fruit and blossom and fruit. There, I'll get it right order in a minute, until I'm not a farmer. But the you know, kind of blossom leading towards fruit. And that's part of it too, is, you know, this is the cycle of life. This is, you know, they were the fruit of a different spring. And now they are moving towards becoming the ones who blossom and bear fruit. And so, yeah, it's a really powerful image that works on a lot of levels, kind of circle of life. Think the Lion King, you know, the way it begins and ends.
Well, and so if you go back to what we said at the beginning about the structure of the book, the wedding being there in the middle or the wedding night, now we're looking back on the events and activities that brought them to that point. I think you're right about
that.
That's right. So think about that as you read this. This is a couple who are experiencing a blossoming romance. And think about your own. I'm glad you mentioned that a minute ago, because I do think it's useful to remember back when you were dating. Can you remember back that far? Because for some of us, that was a long time ago, right? It's healthy, I think, to remember and reflect on that season of our life, because that's where our romance began and where our romance blossomed. And I think it helps us to plug in to what's happening in the book. So when I read this, I sense their excitement. I think about, if you look at chapter 2 in verse 8, listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the hills, or climbing on the mountains, leaping over the hills. He's rushing to go and see her. Do you remember that? I should ask how many guys broke the speed limit going to meet their spouse for a date. Wouldn't that be interesting to have people respond to that? Why do we do that? Because we were so excited to get to see each other. And we desired to be together. I think that's in the poems that we're reading here too, that eagerness. When he finally shows up, she is thrilled to see him and thrilled to be invited out into nature. And then there are those loving exchanges back and forth. Remember how you did that when you were dating? Guys, the nice things you'd say about her and the nice things she'd say about you. Did y'all write any love letters when you were dating? So we need to explain that to our kids, because that was before email.
All our kids are going to have is emojis they sent back and forth.
They don't know what
a
photo mat is, a roll of film is, and they don't know what a letter is. But Heidi and I got engaged in 1985 in the spring, and that summer, I was preaching in Ohio and she was living in Indiana. And that was back when you paid for long distance. Mm-hmm. Boy, this is really going back now, isn't it? And we didn't have enough money to call each other because it was just too expensive. So we wrote letters back and forth during the summer. Do you still have yours? I do. She does. We've saved the love letters that we exchanged. Oh, they are pathetic and sappy. But we still have them. And if you were to kind of translate it back to that time, they sound like this. It's that kind of stuff, those loving exchanges that went back and forth between each other. That's what this is, folks. Read it that way. This is a couple whose romance is blossoming. That's what's going on. And we see together and sharing expressions of love for each other.
Right.
So there are some images here that we're going to encounter again and again in the book.
Yeah, there's a lot of, again, you know, just nature in general, but we're starting to, you know, a little bit, it'll get even stronger the further we go in, but the language, a couple of things, you know, kind of come up, a lot of gardener vineyards, and again, probably an echo to Genesis, right? I mean, you know, that's where marriage and man and woman and two become one flesh, and just that's where all that started, right? Naked and unashamed in the garden. And you see, in one sense, no real self-consciousness among them. There is almost an innocence, an unashamedness between the two of them in their looking at each other and talking to each other and praising each other. And so you have a lot of not just nature, but cultivated nature. The garden, the vineyard, some sort of, you know, again, kind of almost echo of Eden. And then animals, you know, he's often a gazelle or young stag, kind of an image of, I like your analogy of, you know, driving fast to get there. But, you know, you think about a gazelle as kind of one of those lithe, you know, kind of jumps around the mountains, kind of moves really, really quick and full of energy and virility. And that's how she sees him. And then she's often a flower of some sort, some sort of sweet plant. She'll be a plant of some sort often in this. And so, yeah, it is interesting. And then you'll have apple trees a lot, apple trees in the ancient world. You know, roses are a big deal in our culture, right? In their world, apple trees, you know, that was kind of a scene of fruitfulness and sexual desire and sexuality. And so apple trees, they'll get together around apple trees in the book. The trees mattered as well. And sometimes, you know, even just concrete images from the world. It's not always just random images. I mean, we've had a couple of those here. Even the Rose of Sharon. Sharon was a place. It was actually amidst all these images. It's a concrete place in their world. It's a coastal plain, just a little bit north of modern day Tel Aviv, between kind of Tel Aviv and Haifa, if you know your modern state of Israel. And again, you know, a valley that could be filled with flowers. And I think what you see in there too is, in the concrete images that are often mentioned in Getty or Sharon, these are places of exclusivity. In other words, she's sitting there saying, I'm just a regular flower in Sharon. I'm just a regular flower in the valley. And he's saying, you know, no, like a lily among the thorns. She's not just any flower in the valley, because she sees herself as, you know, he escalates it. No, you're the one and only. Same right. Thing with Engedi. Engedi's down by the Dead Sea. You can Google the picture later, kind of an oasis down by the Dead Sea. What's the Dead Sea famous for? Being dead. It's a wilderness. And so you have this oasis, you know, and so that image of my, you know, she's saying, my beloved is to me, henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. You know, exclusivity, my eyes only for me. You're the only one in the midst of a barrenness. Even though she's literally one woman among many, to him, she's the only flower. Every other flower is really a thorn. And, you know, the reality is that's how we choose to see each other. You know, the soulmate myth in our culture, right? You know, sometimes there's that one and the only. No, it's what you choose to see and your beloved. You can choose to see them as the one and the only and develop your mind and your heart. You know, kind of to your point, I think we'll get into a little bit later. You know, you can, to a certain extent, you can choose romance. You can grow it.
I think that is really, really important to say with emphasis. I fear that many people believe that romance is sort of this breeze that blows in and out of our relationship, sort of beyond our control. And I think in reality, one of the takeaways from the song is that it's exactly the opposite.
Right.
It's about the choices we make and the things we do.
Right.
That engender those feelings.
Well, and especially when you stop and think about, just as a quick sidebar, in their culture, arranged marriage is not unheard of. And so that's the thing, too, is when your spouse is chosen for you sometimes by your, you know, you're betrothed, and now you have to learn to start from chapter one and work your way through to a marriage relationship because your dad chose this spouse for you. And that's part of their world, too. And I think part of the Bible says is, you know, against, you know, our cultures, you know, the heart has its reasons that only the heart knows. No, you can grow this just like a plant in springtime.
So, and I think if we start digging deeper mm-hmm. into the exchanges between the two of them, that you kind of begin to see what it is that sparks romantic love and what it is that inspires it between them. For example, they are together. So think about that. If we are correct in that this little segment we're looking at has this slideshow, this series of scenes, they're here, they're here, they're here, they're out in nature, they're at a banquet, they're having a meal together, they're going for a walk. what's the constant present in all of those? They're together. They're spending time together. And so one indispensable piece of a romance is companionship. People have to be together. It can't happen without that, can it?
No. I mean, quite obviously, especially in a world in which there is no postal service to write letters or phones to text with.
Right.
This is how relationships are done.
And then the second thing we see is when they're together, there is this loving exchange that goes back and forth between them. So remember back up in 15, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And so listen to him compliment her. He's speaking to her, right?
Right.
And literally telling her the things that he appreciates about her. When we get later into the book, it's actually a list. Mm-hmm. A lengthy list where he literally goes from head to toe, leaving nothing out, or sometimes from toes to head, describing right. everything about her that he thinks is beautiful. And I think, again, it's kind of like Revelation. You know, we get caught up in the details of the vision and we miss the point.
Right.
You know, sometimes we're wondering, why would he describe her nose like a tower? That doesn't seem right. like a compliment. It's not the point. It was to her. And so he's going through this list of her virtues and commending, and her to him as well.
Right.
You see that also in chapter 1 and verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. So
right.
there is that communication that we see going back and forth, this loving exchange between the two of them.
And part of that communication, I think, too, is commitment. Because one of the other familiar verses or images there, chapter 2 and verse 4, you know, she says, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. You know, the banner, you know, what's the idea? You know, it's you know, in the ancient world, you know, a banner, that's what armies follow, right? You know, the banner, the kind of the flag, if you will. And so for her to know that his banner is over her, that he is committed to her, that he flies his flag over her, that this is my woman. You know, she is mine. And that makes her feel more, I think, secure. That's the point because, you know, for most of human history, you know, women are looking for men to be committed. It's not often the woman who leaves the man, it's the man who abandons the woman. And so he's communicating in ways with her that make her not just feel special and exclusive, but also committed, that he will fly his flag over her.
I've wondered too about that banner if there wasn't a public dimension.
Well, any flag or banner is exactly right.
That they've had these exchanges between right. the two of them.
Right.
But maybe within this poem, the idea is that he has publicly
right.
declared that
right.
that she is his girl and he's in love with her. And boy, ladies, doesn't that up the ante, right? It's one thing for your husband to say nice things to you around the house or riding along in the car. It is another thing to have that public display in front of other people where that love is declared.
Right.
The other thing this one may be a bit more subtle that I see going on here is his care for her. That's going to take us back to something we read before in our first session. Do you remember verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1? Would you back up and look at that? Where she says, I'm black but lovely, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And then there almost seems to be this complaint in the poem, do not stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun burned me, my mother's sons were angry with me and made me caretaker of their vineyards. The idea seems to be that she has had difficult labors outside that have tanned her skin. And in that culture, that wasn't a good thing. That meant you were of the poor and lower classes.
Working class.
Right. And so she evidently is feeling a bit self-conscious about that. But where we picked up tonight in verse 9, notice he's speaking to her and he is saying, to me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh.
Right.
Again, I know, ladies, he called her a horse. I know. But to them, it was a compliment. To her, it right. said, in spite of how I am feeling sort of out of place, I'm still the one that he loves. And so he sees the need and responds to it. It seems like
right.
that he recognizes this inadequacy that she's feeling or the awkwardness she's feeling, and does something to address that, giving her words of reassurance.
Well, and I think that's so important, especially for men to recognize towards their wives, especially because you notice even the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 11 then also join in with reassuring her. There is this, you know, men tend to be more confident, you know, and we have other weak areas. And I think it's important for us to remember how much it is important to care by complimenting and reassuring.
Now there is something else that deserves some comment here. And I think it's the outcome of what we've been watching as they spend this time together and they have these pleasant exchanges. Down in chapter 2, look at verse 5. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick." And then in verse 6 she says, "Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." And so I think you and I are together on this, that as this romance blossoms, something else happens. And that is she begins to feel desire for him, a craving for sexual intimacy.
Well, they've been around trees and plants. Now they want fruit.
Yes.
You notice that shift in the imagery.
Right.
And now she wants to partake of what the imagery of kind of this lush growth of spring desire. And now let's eat, that natural outcome of being around all that.
And so that's present here. Isn't it interesting? In the song, the Holy Spirit is acknowledging that as this romance blossoms, that's a part of this. That's a dimension of this romantic love, that sexual craving that is generated by the things that they've been exchanging with
each
other. And yet, instead of acting on that, notice the caution in verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And so even within that, there is the warning that there is a time and place. And yes, these desires have been stirred, but you have got to put a boundary down around that. It's not okay because the desire is present to act on it.
Right.
And then to involve themselves in fornication.
Yeah.
But instead to wait until the time is right.
And to take that a step further, you'll notice, I mean, again, it sounds odd to us there in verse 7, where she adjures, she kind of almost puts them under an oath to protect against this mistaken fulfillment of this natural craving. But she does it, she puts them under oath by the gazelles or hinds of the field, which is exactly what she's going to refer to him and in verse 9 in just a moment. Or verses 8 and 9, these you know, kind of mountain-dwelling gazelles and deer that jump around. And so it's almost like what she's saying is, out of respect for the man, out of respect for manhood, out of respect for your other eventually, don't do this. You know, that there really is, in the improper fulfillment of sexual desire, good old Bible word, fornication, it actually is a lack of respect for the other person, because there's that lack of mirrors, that lack of commitment. It is fascinating that she adjures them in the same imagery that she uses for her male beloved. Out of respect for the boys, out of respect for the men, don't do this. There is a literal lack of respect for others when we engage in sexually illicit activity.
So think about what we're seeing in this segment that we're looking at tonight, the series of scenes that puts our lovers in different places, watching their interactions back and forth with each other, that rouse and calls this romance to bloom, also rouse this desire that must be contained until the time.
Right.
Until the time is right. So what do we do with all that? We have 15 minutes.
We'll be fine.
Think so?
No.
No. So a couple of things. One, I think it shows us how one maintains romantic love throughout all of married life. That it isn't this wind that blows in and out that's beyond our control, but instead the consequences of decisions we make about how we're going to behave. And I think we see the behavior right here and there. How do we keep romance alive in marriage today? How about by spending time together? I think I said this in a sermon recently, didn't I? When I counsel couples who are having trouble in marriage, I try to ask very early on, When's the last time you two guys went on a date? That means without the kids and at a place that doesn't sell nuggets, right? When's the last time you did that? And I got to tell you, with only one exception, every time over the years I've asked a couple who was struggling that question, guess what? Guess what they said? We can't remember. We don't know. So that need to be together, and I don't mean to be in the same place, because most of us who are married most days end up together in the same place, likely in the same bed at the end of the day. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're together. And so making time just to be with each other. I know that's tough when you have kids. I've been there. You are there. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. And that doesn't mean we could take a pass. Those times, those seasons where we do have a lot of kids at home and a lot of distractions, even more important. Listen, my wife, our nest is empty. Life is one endless date for me and my wife, okay? If you're at home with your kids, you need some time away from your children so that relationship can be what it needs to be. You need to be together. And you need that loving communication. That doesn't mean who's picking up the kids today. It's the kind of communication we see going on between these two people, the compliments, the loving expressions they share with each other, and those acts of care for each other, where needs are recognized and addressed. Those are the things that spawn romantic love within a relationship. And when people do that, romance can be maintained all the way through life. It doesn't have to be something that fades after the honeymoon.
Right. And so what we're talking about here is there are decisions that can be made. It's not a feeling you chase. There are decisions you make that will bring the feeling into your experience.
It's deciding about behavior.
Yeah.
And again, not rocket science. Did any of those things I just mentioned strike you as brand new and stuff you never thought about before? We need to spend time together. We need to communicate in a meaningful and loving way. We need to know needs and take care of needs. Come on. Those are obvious kinds of things, aren't they? They're just things we have to execute. Now, let's turn this around and attach a warning to it. Because I think if we recognize the kinds of things that stir romantic love, we can also recognize that those are things that will get us into trouble when expressed outside of marriage. So think about that for a minute. Those same things we've just talked about, companionship. Maybe your work requires you, maybe your boss has partnered you with a coworker of the opposite sex that you're going to have to work together with on a project. Is that a possibility? Sure it is. Is it a danger? We better recognize that it's a danger. Why? Because now I'm spending time regularly with this other person. Maybe we're going to work hours and hours together every single day. As preachers, what gets guys like us into trouble? Getting into counseling situations where someone's having a problem in their marriage. And maybe even a couple of times a week, for week after week, quiet time is being spent together with somebody.
Right.
And what are we talking about?
We're talking about love. We're talking about how to rekindle.
Yeah.
And we're showing compassion and caring.
Yeah, well, okay. So just think about the kind of conversations that go on. Maybe as you're working with this other person and getting more familiar with each other, you get more comfortable talking.
Well, that's the thing to begin to realize that we've got chemistry. We communicate really easily. It comes natural for us, whereas maybe our spouse, it takes a little more effort.
Well, and so then maybe you begin to talk about things like that. Mm-hmm. And confide about struggles and dissatisfaction with our spouse. And so we get closer. And then there are acts of caring. Maybe during your project together, her birthday comes up. So you buy a gift, take her to lunch, an act of caring. Listen, folks, adultery is rarely this sort of sudden thing that happens. Hey, I went on a business trip and ended up in bed with another woman. More often, adultery is the end of a very long process that involve bad choices about this kind of behavior. So what's the point about all that? Well, just to be cautious about these kinds of things that romantically link people together. If I got to work with someone of the opposite sex, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I sure need to be careful and thoughtful about that.
Well, and to your point, if it's a process, we recognize that love is being awakened well before the consummating act of adultery. And so again, you know, the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, I mean, there's that same adjuration towards us out of respect for others, our spouse and the other person, and perhaps their spouse if they're married. We know when love's being awakened. We know when that's happening, to use the language of the poem. And so there's all these roads, you know, roadblocks, all these stop signs.
All these warnings. Along the way.
Absolutely.
So cautious when partnered with someone of the opposite sex. Certainly, folks, we don't need to be talking about our spouse with someone we're not married to. Those conversations don't need to be going on. That just needs to be off-limit kind of territory. I think we even need to be cautious about our expressions of care when it's directed toward the opposite sex. So I've had several different secretaries over the years that I've been working, and we've developed close relationships as a result of our work together. But I've tried to put some boundaries around that. So for example, we observe birthdays in the office. We do that here because I just need the littlest excuse to eat cake, anything that'll make that work. And so typically when my secretary has a birthday, she gets a gift from me and Heidi.
Right.
And I typically will ask Heidi to come to the office that day and bring the gift from us. And that's just a way of building that wall to protect right. ourselves. And listen, if you're sitting there thinking, that sounds kind of silly. Listen, protecting ourselves is never silly.
That's right.
We need those walls of distance between us because these are the kinds of bad choices
right.
that wind up getting us into trouble.
And to that point, David, the thing that, you know, we feel awkward or uncomfortable making some of these boundaries, or maybe feel like we're being cold or being socially awkward, but it's totally worth feeling awkward right now rather than sitting later saying, I've wrecked my marriage because I never thought it would go that far. You know, so many people never mean to wind up committing adultery. It's just they never thought it would go that far, and they didn't want to risk the awkwardness of use your words, you know, setting up some boundaries.
So one of the reasons we're doing this class is because the high school kids on Wednesday night are doing the same thing. So if you got a kid in that class, can I point you to chapter 2 and verse 7 as another point of application? One of the things I think we need to be honest, especially as our kids get to that age in life where the guys discover the girls, right? And they begin to have a romantic interest in the girls. I think we need to talk about the process that's described here. How people start spending time together and they start communicating lovingly and doing caring things for each other. Think about dating in high school. Weren't those the kind of things that went on? And what does that create? It creates the craving for sexual intimacy. One of the things we need to say to our kids about that is that God made us to be that way. The fact that a young man feels a desire for a woman, a young woman, is not evil. It's the way God made
right.
him. That desire was put in us. But what is chapter 2 and verse 7 telling us? That there's a time and a place for that. And two kids dating in high school, that's not the time, that's not the place. And so there's the expectation of putting boundaries down there. And so I think all those pieces are important to be communicating to our kids. These desires are natural, they're God-given, they're appropriate in the right place at the right time. And the other thing I think is important here is that because God requires that in 2 and 7, we are certainly able to do it. I am sick and tired of telling our culture telling kids that they are the slaves of their lust. Their kids are just a bunch of animals, can't control themselves. And so we just need to teach them how to have sex so that they don't make babies.
Right.
That's basically the message of culture. That is an insult to our kids. What Scripture says is these desires, like all of our desires, can be reined in and controlled,
right.
boundaries set around them. And that's exactly what God expects.
And to do one more thing with chapter 2 and verse 7 along that line, you know, that adjuration of the daughters of Jerusalem in this regard. Yes, she's warning them, but there's also a sense in which it's accountability. It's the story that the group tells.
I wondered about that.
Yes, I think so. I mean, that thing is, we are so into this, you know, first of all, we believe in a right to privacy in our culture, which is kind of unheard of in the ancient world. You know, our young people get into that sometimes. They don't want, you know, they look at you like you're crazy if you want passwords to their social media accounts or whatever. There's no right to privacy with our kids in our homes, folks. Not if you want to stay on top of what your kids are up to. Your kids don't have a right to privacy. Anybody ever have a parent who threatened to take the door off the hinges for closing it too much or whatever? Absolutely. Because it's your house and it's your device and it's your cell phone service and they came out of your body and they still belong to you until they can pay their own way in life. That's not 18. That's when they can pay their own way in life. They may be able to vote, but if they can't, I remember one time I had a young man show up in my office complaining about his parents. He was out of high school, but still in college, complained about a curfew and some other rules his parents had given him. And I asked him, I said, are you living at home rent free? Yeah. Are you paying for food? No. I said, get out of my office. We're not talking about this. You know, and so here's the thing. At the end of the day, there's accountability. The story, the expectations that the group sets matter. And yes, and to your point, the world says we can't. In the church, they've got to hear we can. And we've got to hold each other accountable. And we've got to speak that to each other. And our young people, my children need to hear others say, they need to hear you say, they need to hear the elders say, they need to hear other older men and women in the faith say, it's possible to do this. The culture lies. God's way is true. And so there is a group accountability. We are all in this together.
It's sort of the great cloud of witnesses.
The great cloud of witnesses.
I do. I like that idea of the rest of us serving as a cheering section.
Absolutely.
For our young people, encouraging them along
right.
in this. But folks, if we're going to do that, we've got to get over our awkwardness talking about sex. That's just the simple truth of it is. This awkwardness we feel is depriving our kids of this vital message. And we do need to celebrate purity. Ensure our kids that purity is
right.
possible and encourage them. Celebrate that path and encourage them to take it.
Absolutely.
Which means we're going to have to talk about it.
Yep.
So next time we're together, that'll be 2 weeks.
2 weeks.
2 weeks?
2 weeks from tonight.
So chapter 3. Think we'd cover all of that?
Oh, yeah, that's not that long a chapter.
Yeah.
We did more than that tonight.
So 2 weeks, we'll be back together. And we're going to take a closer look at chapter 3. I hope if you have kids in the teenage class that you guys will have some conversations about this. Or if you got grandkids in the class, really be courageous. Let grandma and grandpa talk about this as well. Let's pray together. That'll wrap up class for tonight. Thanks for coming. God, it's been such a blessing to be with your people today and to have the time to think about this important book, the valuable lessons it teaches us about what you had in mind for the sexual relationship. And we pray that we will see that relevance and usefulness in our marriage and that we'll share this important message with our children. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.